Go ahead and open with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we're going to continue on our sermon series in the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. You can read along on the screen behind me, or you can look at the pew Bible under your chair. Today, in 1 Samuel, we come to consider the cost and consequence of a king. Queen Elizabeth II began her reign at the tender age of 26. So anyone here in this room who is older than 26 or is around the age of 26, just imagine how terrifying that must have been. 26 years old on February 6th, 1952, and she concluded her reign just a few weeks ago, September 8th, 2022, with her death. The queen reigned for over 70 years, which, just to put that in perspective, America established itself officially as a nation in 1776. That puts the queen's reign being at roughly one-third of the history of America as a nation. She presided over 15 British prime ministers, 14 American presidents. She was the second longest reigning monarch in history, just behind King Louis XIV, just by a little bit. What's strange, though, of course, is that as we think about the role of a queen, is that it seems like a great anachronism, something that is out of place. We live in 2022, and when we think of kings and queens, that makes us think of medieval times, King Arthur, something of a bygone age. Nobody establishing a nation today is thinking that a dynastic monarchy is a good idea as a form of government, right? And so the queen, really, in time, I mean, her monarchy really was the transition where the crown became largely ceremonial. And that's because the 20th century, the 19th century, really all of human history, has basically been a lesson as to why it's a bad idea to invest universal power into one person or into one family line. It just always goes wrongly, whether or not the person is called a king or a president or a dictator or a czar, whatever title, when one person has absolute power, they are typically corrupted. Nevertheless, Americans in particular, which is so bizarre, we're fascinated with the monarchy, right? We watch TV shows like The Crown. Every time the royal family coughs, there's like 30 news stories about it. And we love the idea of the queen. At the queen's funeral, there was 500 emissaries. Princes, kings, queens, emperors, presidents, prime ministers, heads of state, all desperate to get in. And it was watched by 4.1 billion people around the planet, which is about half of the population of the planet, which makes it the most viewed event in history, which only pushed out the previous one, which was the funeral of Princess Diana, which had 2.5 billion viewers. So why are we fascinated with the idea of kings and queens while all of human history has told us it's a bad idea? Now, C.S. Lewis, who, writing before Queen Elizabeth took the throne, was reflecting that there's been a long conversation in the UK about whether or not you should get rid of the monarchy. And he was talking about the important role that this, even though it is largely ceremonial, the important role that the monarchy played, because like a magnet, it drew people's honor to it. And it was, warts and all, an honorable institution. And here's what he said. Where men are forbidden to honor a king, they honor millionaires, athletes, or film stars. Maybe even famous prostitutes or gangsters. For spiritual nature, like bodily nature, will be served. Deny it food, and it will gobble poison. We want someone to look at and say, you are honorable, you are great, you deserve my attention, my affection, my devotion. Whether that be a king or a queen, or whoever is the queen of Instagram at the moment, or whoever is the king of the NFL, we want someone to invest in, to lead us, to represent us. It's almost like it's part of human nature. Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, at the funeral service of Queen Elizabeth II, said this: "People of loving service are rare in any walk of life. Leaders of loving service are still rarer." And that's the problem. So here we are, caught in this paradox of we want a leader, we want people in authority, we want someone to look up to, and yet we realize that it is so rare for someone to be in that position and not abuse it, not exploit people with it. Today, in our text, we see the ever-present temptation and draw of God's people to find a charismatic leader to guide them. But we also see the terrible cost that comes with the king. So let's go to 1 Samuel 8. We're going to read the whole chapter of 1 Samuel 8, and then we'll plug along through it. So hear God's word. "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us like the nations.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.' So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of 50, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.' Samuel then said to the men of Israel, 'Go, every man to his city.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Father, would the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. O God, help us. Give us ears to hear your voice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My sermon comes down to two basic points today. And that's this: be careful what you long for, and be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you long for, and be careful what you ask for. So let's look at our first point, starting in verse 1. Be careful what you long for, brothers and sisters. 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 3. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So the scene opens with Samuel, now an old man. The shock and awe campaign of 1 Samuel 7, where Samuel spectacularly stands up and intercedes on behalf of Israel as the Philistine army is encroaching in, and God answers in thunder. Those days have long receded in the past. And we don't know how long, but a long period of time has gone by, and we haven't heard anything about Samuel. His life has just apparently been going on. 1 Samuel 7 ended with a short description of what his ministry looked like as a judge, going on a circuit around. But now we come to the end, when he is an old man. But he is, apparently, he's been happy to live a regular, ordinary life, doing regular, ordinary things. And that regular, ordinary holiness has prepared him for an extraordinary situation that we read here in 1 Samuel 8. The problem is that we're told that his sons did not walk in his ways. His sons follow the all-too-well-worn footpath between the house of authority and the house of injustice. They use their position as judges to get rich. They take it in bribes. You know, hey, give me, you want a favorable ruling, slip me a 20, 100, sack of flour, whatever, a sheep, bring it here, and I'll help you out. And they pervert justice by this. Now, does this sound familiar? An old leader of Israel who has two wicked sons in a position of authority who are perverting justice. Does that sound familiar at all? Well, this sounds just like Eli, right? With his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked, worthless priests who used their position to steal and to take by force what was deserved for God. Now, we can't be certain because the text doesn't tell us much. So we got to be cautious with our judgments here, but the whole sweep of the book of Samuel seems to really emphasize the character of Samuel. Samuel is an upstanding dude. He really does seem to love the Lord, desire to obey him, whereas the evaluation of Eli is very different. God's very clear that Eli was dragging his feet in rebuking his sons. It was too little, too late, and he decided to honor his sons over the Lord. We're not told that about Samuel here. So we've got to be careful about saying, oh, Eli and Samuel, they're just the same. If anything, I think we could probably guess that Samuel likely did a good job, or at least as good as any parent can do, in raising their kids. But let's just say that's true. Let's say Samuel, he wasn't like Eli, and he did what he was supposed to do. That's a sobering reminder, then, that godly parents don't necessarily equal godly children. You can do everything right as a mom and dad. You can do your family devotions. You can pray for your kids. You can bring them to church. You can do all the right things. But at the end of the day, mom and dad aren't the Holy Spirit. The job of a parent is simply to heap as much kindling around the heart of your child as possible. But that's up to the Lord to strike the match. And so maybe that's what happened here. This is also a sobering reminder to anyone who's a child in the room, or if you're under the age of 18. One of my professors at seminary used to say, God doesn't have grandchildren. Right? Just because your mom and dad are very serious about their faith and they're Christians and they love God, that doesn't necessarily mean that you inherit that faith the way you inherited your eye color or how tall you are. You have to come to the Lord yourself and deal directly with him. Maybe that's what the sons of Samuel thought. Our dad Samuel, the hero of faith. And so they presumed upon God's kindness. Maybe. Either way, it is a sobering reminder of the need for God to intervene. But the elders of Israel have noticed. Look at verses 4 and 6. All of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old." I don't, maybe they spoke about that more delicately to him. Maybe you could try this out on some of our senior saints in the room and just see how they... Yeah, do it to Joy. She'll love that. Joy will really appreciate being told that she's old. "Behold, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel. So Samuel doesn't like what they're doing. Now, that could be because his feelings are hurt. You know, like this is a criticism about his job as a judge. Or maybe it's a criticism of him as a father. "Your sons don't walk in your ways, Samuel. You thought you did a good job, but you didn't." He's saddened about it. And the elders here obviously don't refer to the office of an elder of a church or a pastor. These are just leaders of tribes of Israel. So these are people who have weight and have authority. But they do come and they point out a real problem in the judging of Samuel. So let's maybe stop for a minute and reflect on the difference between a judge and a king. Moses and his successor Joshua were not kings over Israel. They were leaders with an enormous amount of authority, but they were not kings. And at the end of Joshua's life, the mantle of leadership is passed on to judges. And judges are, it's an interesting office. It's doesn't run through the family line. It's not a dynasty. It's not clear how it happens. Judges kind of pop up seemingly at random. It's like an ecstatic thing that happens. Judges don't have the authority of a king or the scope of a king. They seem to be raised up by God for a very specific purpose, to deliver Israel from the oppression of those around them and to provide some sort of moral leadership in some way. A king, however, is very different. And in fact, we see that there's one judge who is asked to serve as a king. And look, in Judges chapter 8, verse 23, where Gideon is asked after his spectacular conquest of defeating the Midianites. Here's what he says in response to the people of Israel asking him to become a king. He says, "No, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Gideon knows that it is not the role of a judge to do that. Now here, Israel is asking Samuel not just to address the issue of his wicked sons, nor are they looking for another judge somewhere else. They could have done that. They could have said, "Hey, Samuel, your sons aren't walking in your ways. How about candidate X? Here's a good someone that we think is upworthy, noble character." Or they could have just said, "Let's seek the Lord. Let's pray, but let's not install your sons who are perverting justice into the position of a judge who's meant to administer justice." They don't do that. Rather, their answer is to look for a political revolution. They want to have a whole new form of government introduced into Israel, or at least kind of. And immediately Samuel doesn't like this. He's displeased. And Samuel seems to be personally hurt, but there's more to it. Because God is going to confirm that what is happening here is wrong. And that leaves you and me as Bible readers to ask, why? Why is it wrong for them to want a king? If anything, the situation here is pretty understandable. Wicked sons. And in fact, as we look at the story of the Bible, Israel is explicitly permitted to have kings. In fact, more than permitted, Israel is promised to have kings. Abraham is told in Genesis 17:6 that out of his family, kings will rise up. Judah is promised by his father Jacob that there will be a scepter which will not depart from him. Balaam, as he's speaking oracles against the nation of Moab, he promises again that a king will rise up out of Israel. That's kind of, I mean, if you just zoom out one click, the story of the Bible is kind of the story of the installation of a king. That's why at the end of Tolkien's Return of a King, when Aragorn is installed as a king, it resonates so powerfully with Christians. Because that's our great hope, is that a king is going to finally come back and bring life and order and peace to the land. So why is Samuel so displeased? Well, the common interpretation goes like this. Well, the problem was that they wanted a king to be like the nations. Israel is supposed to be set apart from all the nations, different from all the nations, the way Christians are meant to be different from the world around them. And so they craved to be conformed to the world rather than to be transformed. That's how I have always approached this passage and understood it. But then studying it, it becomes a little more complicated. And here's what I'm going to do. I think that basic interpretation is right, but kind of. Or at least you get to it in a little bit of a more complicated way. And we see that through the book of Deuteronomy. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, where we see Moses' teaching on kings for Israel. In Deuteronomy 17, here's what we're told, starting in verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. And then Deuteronomy goes on to lay out specific restrictions regarding who the king must be. He has to be an Israelite. What he must do, he has to study God's word every day so that he will learn to fear God and be humbled in heart. And three, what he's forbidden to do. He's not allowed to gather a lot of horses, which is like military strength, a lot of wives, because that's going to lead him to follow other gods. Insert the story of Solomon there, or a lot of money. That's what's the parameter that's set around what a king in Israel is to be. But did you notice what verse 14 said? Verse 14 says, when you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king. Moses doesn't say, how dare you try to be like the nations around you. Now, what the elders are asking is almost the exact same thing. They say, set over us a king to judge us like the nations. It's almost the exact same sentence. Even in Hebrew, it's the same nouns, it's the same verbs, it's the same word order. It's so similar. The only difference is the word judge. Here in 1 Samuel, they insert the, we want a king over us to judge us. But that's likely, maybe that's just trying to be an effective sales pitch for Samuel. Okay. You're a judge, Samuel. Your sons are judges. They're wicked. But hey, what if we had a king to judge us? Because certainly a king could do what a judge is supposed to do, right? I'm convinced, or at least I think, right? I think that likely the people here, the elders of Israel, had either read Deuteronomy 17 or were trying to quote it, or at least they had it in their mind that the Bible says we can have a king like the nations. God said we can. So then why is Samuel displeased? Well, it's made clear in the next two verses. Look at verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they've done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. So Samuel is hurt personally, and Yahweh says, don't take it personal. It's not you they're rejecting, it's me that they're rejecting. But then isn't that weird? In verse 8, it sounds like he actually does say, well, it's kind of you they're rejecting. In verse 8, he just said, just like Israel has forsaken me for other gods since the time of the Exodus, that's what they're doing to you now, Samuel. So yeah, they actually are kind of rejecting you. Well, I think that just means that when one person, what was Samuel's job? He was a prophet who was there to represent God to the people. He was a visible image of God, literally, there to remind people of what they were supposed to do, the covenant that they had agreed to, what obedience and faithfulness looked like. And so Samuel has been so suffused with God that when Israel wants to reject God, it entails rejecting Samuel as well. Right? When someone wants to run away from God, it is common for them also to run away from God's people. You just don't want to be around people that remind you of the sin that you're committing, about the oaths you've broken. So you stop coming to church, you stop responding to messages, you get harder to get a hold of, and you just begin to distance yourself. Because being around other people who are walking in obedience reminds you of how far you've fallen off. And this is why we need one another. This is why we have to have visible pictures of what holiness looks like lived out before us within the community of faith. They reject Samuel here. But consider what God says. God lasers in to the heart of the Israelite rejection. They do not want God as king. That is what's wrong. So let's say that they are citing Deuteronomy 17, 14. Let's say they are saying, hey, the Bible says I can do this. So I want to do it. God can see through their charade, their papered over Bible verse, and say, I see what you really want. I see what really is going on. I see what has your heart. And what has your heart is that you don't want me as king. That's what's leading you here. Which is a scary thing, isn't it? You can want a good thing. You can want something that the Bible says is a good thing. And yet, if your heart, the engine that is propelling you towards that good thing, is a rejection of God, a rejection of him as king, a rejection of him as Lord, a rejection of him as your covenant husband, it's no longer a good thing. If you desire to have a spouse, a child, obedient children, a healthy church, heck, even if you want to just live a life of meaning and purpose and significance for God, you want to go out and do something great for the Lord. But if what's really leading you there is that you don't actually want to submit to God, well, that doesn't matter. Satan knows how to use Bible verses, right? When Jesus is tempted, doesn't he throw them? Hey, doesn't the Bible say that angels will protect you? Go ahead, throw yourself off. The Bible says it. What our heart loves, craves, desires is of utmost importance. And that's a serious thing that our church needs to reflect on and to consider. Be careful what you long for. You may be able to put on the clothes of religiosity when internally you don't love God. I think that's what's happening here to the nation of Israel. And God sees through them what they're doing in their desire for a human king. They are rejecting the true king, their Lord. So be careful what you long for. But not only that, be careful what you ask for. Look at 1 Samuel 8, 9 and 10. Be careful what you ask for. Now then, God says, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. Now, this is interesting for a number of ways. One, almost never in the Bible is a prophet told to obey the voice of the people. It's the exact opposite. A prophet is there to speak to people, and then they are to respond to the prophet's voice, to obey the voice of the Lord that has come through the prophet. But here, it's reversed. Here, Samuel's told, obey their voice. But you must warn them, solemnly warn them, and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. There's a bit of irony going on here with some of the words. The word for ways there is actually the same word for justice. You know, earlier, when the elders come to Samuel and say, your son and your sons are not walking in your ways, that's a different word here. But then when they say, your sons aren't walking in your ways, they're perverting justice. That's the word, mishpat. So, okay, it's just ironic. The problem that led the elders to say we need a king is that justice is being taken away from them. through Samuel's sons. And so now Samuel says, okay, you want justice? Here's what the justice is going to be like for you. Here's the justice of a king that is like the other nations. So we're told, horribly, look at verses 11 through 18. These will be the ways of the king, and I'll just summarize these briefly. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons, he will take your daughters, he will take the best of your fields, he will take a tenth of your grain offering, he will take your male servants, he will take a tenth of your flocks. Take, 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 take. What did Samuel's sons do? They took bribes and perverted justice. And here, in an ironic twist, God says, okay, you're upset at injustice and you're upset at takers. You're going to have something way worse than you ever imagined. One who is going to take sixfold out of the best that you have, your children, your very belongings, your gold. And what does it end? And it ends with you being slaves. You're back in Egypt. The people of God, who were forged out of the crucible of slavery through the Exodus, broken free and made free, now, through their petulant desire for a king, are going right back to slavery. Right back. Now, let's reflect on two things. First, isn't it interesting that God knows that the people are not going to respond? Yet, he charges Samuel, go and solemnly warn them. God knows that they're not going to listen. So why does he do that? Because Samuel is an ambassador for Christ. He is there to speak the truth, regardless of whether or not the people are going to respond. God's people are responsible to speak truth, to identify unrighteousness, to identify injustice, and to call it what it is. Even if the people say, who the heck are you? Who are you to tell me how to live? Who are you to tell me what to do? God's ambassadors are marked by a willingness to speak truth, not only circumvent and tiny qualify your truth, only into the narrow alleyways where you think it's going to work out. There's a great deal of unrighteousness, of course, alive within our own hearts, within our church, within the nation around us. And we need to be willing to speak God's truth clearly and faithfully. We speak truth in love. We don't desire to be angry. We don't desire to be divisive unnecessarily. But we should caution ourselves from being too calculating about how we speak. Samuel here speaks God's words clearly, and he identifies what the typical human leader does, what the typical human government becomes. Take, 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 take. All right, that's the danger of investing one individual with a bunch of power, is that they tend to become just a vacuum, which the stuff of people around them just becomes theirs. When George Washington announced that he was going to resign from being a president, he fought in the Revolutionary War, became president. Many people wondered if he was going to just set himself up as a, like every other leader up to that point did, as a lifelong ruler, maybe even a king. And when King George III was told that George Washington was going to willingly just resign and go back to Mount Vernon and become a farmer again, King George said, if he does that, he will be the greatest man alive. Because who surrenders power, right? Who gives that up? Right, we're all normal people here in this room. And so maybe it's easy for you, like intellectually, be like, oh, I would give up power. Yeah, totally, I could do that. But we don't have a lot of power, right? I mean, well, maybe you do, I don't know. But not the power of like ruling a nation, of snapping your fingers and saying thus and so, and it's done. To give that up? Oh man, well that's difficult. And you can see how leaders tend to become quick calculators as to why they should stay, why they should keep on taking, why they need more power, why they need more control. They take, take, take. Man, if only we had a human leader who would give, give, give. Jesus in Mark 10 identifies this. He tells his disciples, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. That's what's common. That's what's typical, right? People in power flex and they let you know who's really in charge, right? You cross them to your own peril. Maybe you're not going to get that promotion anymore. Maybe you're not going to be spoken to anymore. They lord it over them. But it shall not be so among you. Well, church, just a little sidebar here. Our church believes that the Bible teaches clearly that a husband is to be the head of his wife, and a wife is called to submit to her husband. That's what the Bible teaches. Yet, if there is any definition of headship in marriage that involves a Gentile-like lording of authority over those under your authority, it is not Christian authority. I don't care what Bible verse you point to, that is not true authority. Our model is here. It shall not be so among you. What does godly authority look like? It looks like the Son of Man who had all authority in heaven and earth, but who came down as a servant, washed feet, spoke with prostitutes, turned away from the powerful to go to the weak, and was willing to die a sinner's death. That's authority. Jesus calls disciples, calls you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Hear that, husbands. For even the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. To give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus didn't come with a treasure chest of goodies from heaven that he could dispense out that didn't cost him anything. He didn't come to give superpowers to you that didn't require anything from him. He didn't come to give knowledge to you. He came to give power. He came to give knowledge. Yes, but he did not come to give in a way that you give presents on Christmas morning. Right? You check your bank account, you see how much money you have, you spend, hopefully, an appropriate amount of money on getting the gifts for your kids, because you have the margin. That's not how Jesus gave. Jesus is the inverse of the king here. He gives and gives and gives. And whereas in Samuel is warning the people of God of the great cost of a king, in the true king, he comes at great cost to himself so that you, sinner though you are, wayward though you are, could be forgiven and brought in if you will come to this good, gracious, generous king. That's the king your heart is looking for. So would you come to him now? You can do that. The people of Israel will have none of it. Samuel has just laid before them in 4K Ultra HD a movie trailer of what the monarchy is going to look like for Israel. It could not be more explicit and clear that this is a terrible idea and they're getting the short end of the stick, and it's going to wind up with them crying out to God, "Please help me. The thing I asked for is the thing I need to be delivered from." But in that day, God will just let you have what you want. God will just, this is what you asked for. I warned you. I warned you so clearly. And now you're going to get what you want. Look at 1 Samuel 8:19-22. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Okay, so another panel in the window of the hearts of the Israelites had just opened up. So before, interestingly, you notice that back in verse 5, they said, "Appoint a king over us like the nations." Other nations have kings. And so it seems like an effective way to rule. And I think that's what Deuteronomy is referring to. Right? And Deuteronomy, Israel is still kind of like just a rambling people walking through the wilderness. And so in the same way, a nation has an established form of government. It's an appropriate thing for Israel to want an established form of government. But here, they don't say that. They explicitly say, we want to be like the nations. I think there's a subtle shift here suddenly, where now the reality of their heart just kind of peeks open a bit. And especially with what they say, we want a king to go and fight for us. That's what we want. We want the Israelite version of Goliath. We want a champion. We want someone that our eyes can see. The invisible God is cool. We like him, but we can't see him. And so for us to trust God requires faith. And that feels foolish and scary and so inefficient. But what just happened in one chapter before? In 1 Samuel 7, why was there a stone lifted up for generations to remember? It was to remember that their help comes from the Lord. Who delivered them from the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7? God did, single-handedly. Who delivered them from Pharaoh and his armies? God did. Who delivered them through the burning wilderness where they had no water and no food? God did. Who has blown through the Canaanites so that they could be where they are now? God. That story of Israel is a story of God doing remarkable things. And yet, we're just like them. I bet you have stories in your life of God doing remarkable things for you. Ways he's answered prayer. Ways he has come through. Ways that he has helped you. And yet, were you to turn your eyeballs inside and to do a quick little analysis of how strong your faith is, who here in this room, including the man standing behind this pulpit, would be satisfied with the strength of their faith? Wouldn't all of us say, man, I'm so weak. Because faith is hard. Confidence in what you do not see. Man, that's what we want, stuff we can see and touch and feel. I want a king. I can see him. And when I'm marching into battle, I know there's a leader. That's what I want, which seems totally reasonable, effective, clear. And the story that's going to come, the story of King Saul, is a story of what happens when you define a king by what makes sense according to the world standards. Someone who's effective, organized, disciplined, he even looks like a king. And yet, it is the unraveling of the nation of Israel. Have you considered the danger of what happens when God gives you what you ask for? Garth Brooks reminds us some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers, right? As kitschy as that song may seem to you now, isn't that true in your life? Here we see the judgment of getting what you want. Obey their voice, Samuel. Give them what they want. And could you imagine being one of the Israelites there? You know, you're sitting there in this wrestling match with the prophet. Like, come on, this is what we need. You're angling, you're wheeling, you're dealing, you're trying to sell it. And then eventually you just stamp your foot like a toddler and say, no, I just want it. And Samuel says, okay, I'll give you what you want. Huh, cool. Like, that's it? You're just going to give me what I want? Yeah, you can have it. I wonder what mercy God has shown you, Christian, by not giving you what you've asked for. Brothers and sisters, I know some of you in this room are struggling deeply. You're walking through seasons of suffering, confusion, and you cannot understand why God would do that to you. But who knows? How many of your seemingly unanswered prayers are but a display of the mercy of God to protect you, to show you that he loves you and he's with you? Well, friends, if God didn't care about you, he would not have sent his son to die. You know that. We need faith. Faith. How do you know if your desire for something is wrong? Maybe you're someone who you desire something that the Bible says is a good thing. Maybe, you know, we desire our church to grow and to be healthy, to be faithful, for disciples to be made, and for sinners to be converted to Christ. Isn't that a good thing? Maybe you desire a spouse or a child. How do you know if that desire has become twisted? Well, a good indicator might be how you respond when it's denied. When you don't get the prayer, when things don't turn out, when delays come, when frustration meets you, and if internally you respond the way that the Israelites externally respond here, and you just say, no, I don't want this. Well, maybe there's something going on there. Maybe the mercy of God has taken you through this season to just pluck that cord and say, if you just have me, am I enough? I don't want to make God sound like he's cruel. God is generous and abundant in answering prayers. And were we to sit into this room and to write down a catalog of the way the Lord has shown his abundant goodness and how he's answered prayers, we would be here for the rest of the day. God is abundantly kind to us. But one of the ways that God will display judgment is by handing people over to their sin. The previous church that I was a member at, there was a man who was in an illicit affair for a number of years, and it only came to light because he got the woman pregnant that he was in the affair with. And so it was brought before the church, and he was brought forward for church discipline. And church discipline is where the church, together with one voice, says to this individual, after a lengthy process of investigation following Matthew 18, where the church then says with one voice, we cannot in any way affirm your confession of faith. We don't see how someone filled with the Holy Spirit could be doing what you're doing. And so this man was brought before our church for that very action. And I remember clear as day, one of our pastors got up and he read 1 Corinthians 5:5. Here's what he said. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul is dealing with the case of church discipline, and he says to the church, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And our pastor said, look, person so-and-so doesn't want God as his teacher anymore. So we're going to let him have Satan be his teacher. He doesn't want to live like a Christian anymore. So we're going to stop asking him to live like a Christian. And we're going to let him go off and have what he wants. It's a very sobering, scary reminder. That's what church discipline is, letting the prodigal son go on. Go far away. Spend all your money. But like the prodigal son, what's the hope? The hope is that as they plunge themselves into the satanic school of hell, that the fire would burn something out of them. They would realize, what am I doing here? This is insane. This is crazy. I have a father who loves me. I could go home to. That's the aim here, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So what a strange thing to hand someone over to what they want in the hopes that that may lead them to be saved. And what a strange thing in Samuel for God to say, having a king is going to ruin you. It's going to destroy you. And yet handing them over to what they want becomes the way in which King David enters the scene. God's mysterious providence works to set the stage so that David, the king, arrives. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Brothers and sisters, Christ calls us to be careful what we long for. Our hearts should terminate in him alone. We should be careful what we ask for. Don't assume that your denied prayer is a picture of God's absence. It may be a very picture of his present love for you. We know that's true because if God didn't care about us, Jesus never would have come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good King, King Jesus, who uses his authority not to exploit, not to take, not to rob, but to bring life and life abundantly. Father, would you give life to our church? Would you help us walk in the power of the Spirit? As we go to your table now, Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive grace from you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Serve. One of the greatest pictures of Jesus' service to us in the Gospels is the service he gives to his disciples at the Last Supper. He serves them, like a waiter serves them their food. And that's a wonderful picture of the heart of Christ. Christ is one who is here eager to serve you. And here now at this table, Christ is eager to serve you himself. His own very body, flesh and blood, he wants to give to you to be enjoyed by faith. And before we go to the table, we want to take some time to solemnly reflect, to joyfully wonder at the goodness of God. What has God spoken to you through his word today? And what does it look like for you to respond? Let's take 1 minute now, silently, and reflect, and then we'll come to the table together.